sister in Christ, way that you responded, and it makes me happy. And I'm so happy to be back here to be able to share the word with you, and for Julie, who so clearly presented the announcement, and especially to the worship team. Such a beautiful time of worship this morning, and I would say thank you. And there's a saying that says that where you see the flowers bloom, there is hope. And where you see people worshiping, there is indeed hope. And as we begin, shall we just bow down and give thanks to God? Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us new life, new hope. And even though the world is decaying and fading away, because of you, we can proclaim you. We can say that we have been born again. And because of your hope in us, there's nothing on earth that will indeed dilute or muff up. And we pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, an old passage, it may be, but we pray that you give us new eyes, new minds, and a new heart to appreciate the very word that you have given through Peter. Guide us, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to thank your Pastor Lancelot and, of course, Pastor Sam for the opportunity to share from the pulpit again. And they have been very kind, and I believe their kindness is a reflection of your kindness and your grace. And it's always a pleasure to see familiar faces. And indeed, it's a wonderful time to just go through this passage. I remember about a year ago, I was leading the Acts Fellowship through this same letter of Peter. And we went through it in about 5 sessions, and it was pretty interesting. Just to stay neutral about my comments about it, it's pretty interesting. And I'm not too sure how many of those who have attended remembered everything that happened during that time. Maybe you remember the jokes, I don't know. If not, this new series, sermon series, which your pastors and other speakers will be doing, will give you a good refreshment to refresh what you have learned and hopefully give you additional insights to this very fascinating letter. Now, we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun, so is this letter. And we also know that most current news that we hear nowadays are essentially repackaged old news. And when it comes to the weather, it's the same. After winter comes spring, after summer comes autumn, and the cycle then goes on and on and on. And when it comes to food, there's also nothing new under the sun. Sushi is the same everywhere, right? From UBC to Richmond, Burnaby to the Tri-Cities, a sushi restaurant essentially have same things. Right? You have a teriyaki, and you have all those sashimi and all kinds of sushi. The main difference are basically locations, the price, and the quality of the fish, the chef, the service, and the menu. If you eat sushi every day, you will quickly discover that there's indeed nothing new on the table. The same goes for grocery stores. Anyone notice how Superstore recently had a fresh coat of paint? They used to be green in color, with green building, but now they've changed to white background. And the same thing also applies for mobile phone companies, like Wind Mobile is a repackaged version of, Freedom Mobile is a repackaged version of Wind Mobile. But when it comes to faith matters, there is a big difference between the old and the new. And Peter is a model of transformation from the old to the new. The old person of Peter is a fearful fisherman. The new person is a fiery evangelist. The old passion that Peter has, he has conflicted beliefs and lifestyle. On the one hand, he confessed Christ, but on the other hand, he denied Christ. So he's conflicted. But the new person in Peter, he has a convicted belief and boldness to preach the gospel wherever he goes. And he had his old purpose in Peter is that he basically worked for himself. He tagged along Jesus wherever Jesus goes, but essentially he cares more for himself. But the new person, Peter, he lived for the kingdom. Which brings us to the central question for today, even as we ponder upon this passage. If Peter in the Gospels is version 1.0, then the Peter in Acts and the two letters in the Bible is Peter 2.0. How did that happen? How did Peter move from version 1.0 to version 2.0? First, take a look at version 1.0. Peter 1.0 was the man with a big mouth. He proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he also denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Well, you know your Bible very well. Only to be rebuked, indeed, only when the rooster crowed and then he cried. He tried to prevent Jesus from washing his feet. And what happened? He was rebuked. And what did Jesus say to him when he tried to prevent Jesus from washing his feet and then from doing what he's supposed to do, like arrested, die, and then risen on the third day? He scolded, not exactly Peter, but he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember that? And after the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter and the other disciples went back fishing. So Peter 1.0 is that conflicted person. On the one hand, he believed Jesus, but on the other hand, he don't really believe. And Jesus, in Matthew 16:18, changed the disciple's name from Cephas to Peter. And the word Peter in Greek is called Petros, which also means the rock. Peter 1.0 was able to emulate Jesus by walking on the water, but the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, what happened? He began to sink. There was a story of an Anglican, a Baptist, and a Presbyterian. Hope there are no Presbyterians here. They were all fishing on the boat and walked, and not too far away from the beach, from the shore. So the Anglican noticed that they were out of bait. So he stepped off the boat and he walked on the waters to shore, picked up the bait bucket on the beach, and then he walked back to the boat. The Baptist hardly noticed, but the Presbyterian was very impressed. A while later, the Baptist was hungry, so he offered to get lunch while the others can continue fishing. So he stepped out of the boat, and the same thing, he walked all the way to the shore, and then he walked back with a bag of food. Wow, the Anglican hardly noticed, but the Presbyterian was dumbfounded. You can see his jaw going down to the bottom of the boat. Finally, not to be outdone, he believed that he too had the faith, just like the Anglican and the Baptist. So the Presbyterian stepped out of the boat, and guess what happened? He fell into the water. And then seeing how much he struggled inside the water, the Anglican looked at the Baptist and asked, "Shall we tell him where the rocks are?" The faith of Peter is more than simply walking on water. He was walking on faith, the rock of faith. And if Peter 1.0 was a meek and bumbling man with a foot-shaped mouth, Peter 2.0 is a far cry from that version. 2.0 is a bold and fearless disciple with a faith-shaped life. Without any shame or fear, this new Peter was transformed. He lived up to his name as a rock. The disciples who built the church on the rock of Christ, he led them. He's the apostle, the pointer to Christ, the evangelist, the leader of the band, the founding member of the early church, and a martyr eventually for Christ. Three things define Peter 2.0. First, new person. He has a new identity, a new birth in Christ. And one of the signs of a new person is a new name. And even after Jesus had given Peter his new name, it took a while for Peter to live up to it. And in the Bible, having a new name is particularly significant. Abraham was given a new name called Abraham, which is essentially an expansion of God's covenant, where Abraham is supposed to be the father of a great nation, Abraham is to be a father of all nations. So there's an expansion in the covenant, and God's vision for Abraham to Abraham is essentially this expansion, that God has a far bigger plans than merely to make Israel prosperous. And there are many other examples as well. Sarai, which also means princess, becomes Sarah, mother of nations. Jacob, also known as struggle, becomes Israel, which is triumph, a triumphant struggle. Naomi's name also changed to Mara. Mara, which means bitter, because Naomi at that time was struggling in the land of Canaan, and she was unable to get beyond her sad state of affairs. So she changed her name to Mara to reflect her bitterness. Solomon's name was also changed to Jedediah in 2 Samuel 12:24 to 25. But for some reason, the writers prefer to use his name Solomon. Maybe it's because Solomon in itself, he still prefer his own ways. He refused to follow faithfully the Lord all the way to the end. And we all know what happened to Solomon, right? He didn't end very well. For Christians, one of the ways to denote our new birth in Christ is that after every baptism, you are given an opportunity to have a Christian name, a name to reflect your newborn faith. And this is traditionally done when one is baptized, or for some will be newly born. And one of the most influential Christians is a young girl, young village girl born in Henan to a family in the Hui minority, which is China's largest Muslim community. This girl had no exposure to Christianity. She was only an average student, and the only book that she had at that time was a Chinese dictionary. And at 19 years of age, her aunt, who was a Christian, shared the gospel with her, and she believed and she became a Christian. And at one house church meeting, while listening to an evangelist, the Holy Spirit moved in her heart, and all of a sudden, lyrics and melodies of songs came to her. She don't have any training in music, yet she was able to compose melodies. She didn't have a good education, yet she was able to write lyrics, and surprisingly, it's theologically sound. Guess what is her name? You heard of Xiaomin? Lu Xiaomin. She changed her name to Ruth, Christian name Ruth. And in 1992, the secret police arrested her at a meeting. But that did not stop her from sharing the gospel through songs and through the words that she received from the Holy Spirit. And by the time that she was released in her 67 days in prison, all of her cellmates who were not Christians were converted. That's an amazing testimony in itself. Her songs are now known as the Canaan Hymns. And if you talk to any members of the Chinese congregation, they will tell you who Xiaomin is. Her songs are really popular. And the truth is, God is using this new person in Xiaomin to touch many more lives. And just one person couldn't do much, but a person who is touched by the Holy Spirit could do limitless things. Another example of name changes is not just person, but also church. A new life is visibly demonstrated when you do a name change. And some churches try to change their names in order to reflect a new orientation, a new direction, and a new calling. And the story of LGC is an example of a name change. And I understand. Quick test. How many of you know when this church was founded? How many of you? Well, turn to the ones with some gray hairs and you probably get an idea. What year was LGC founded? Sorry? 1991. We got 91 there. And you have 81. When was this church officially registered? this church? 1988? Or 1980? Okay, officially registered. You sure about that? Okay, that's your first constitution. Yeah, there's usually a difference between the unofficial and the official version. The official is when you submit the form to the Registry of Societies, and that's when they stamp the actual date. But from my limited knowledge, it's 1982, from my limited knowledge. And it was under the banner of the Chinese Christian Chapel. Yeah, you know that name. So this church began in 1982 under the banner of Chinese Christian Chapel, and in 1994, you planted a new church called Lord's Love Church in 1994, and in 1998, you planted another church, Lord's Peace Chapel, and then you changed your name to Lord's Grace Church. So this church is still considered the mother church, and you have renamed it in the name that you want to practice, Lord's Grace Church. And indeed, through the years, there has been demonstrations of grace, and I give thanks to God for that. And I pray that you will continue to do that. The name tells the history, the purpose, and the identity of this community. And I remember someone telling me about the early challenges of trying to choose a particular name for the different churches. I hope you keep the vision of planting churches alive, because during that time, people were talking about love, joy, peace, maybe a Lord's Patience Church, a Lord's Kindness Church, and so on. But keep it coming. Keep the fruits coming. And over time, I hope that you have more and more of these churches. Keep that church planting vision alive. The second thing about Peter, he had a new passion. Peter lived not because of suffering, but in spite of suffering. And this second characteristic of Peter 2.0 is called the new passion. And in verse 6, we read about how Peter shares his passion to live not because, but in spite of the coming suffering. Let me read. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. How is that possible? It's like Peter telling the five scattered communities to smile in the midst of suffering. That's a song that we adults like to teach the little children in Sunday school. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Remember that? Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And then? Sailing, sailing home. Sailing, sailing home. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home, right? But when we grow up, the smiles come down in the face of suffering. That is what growing into adulthood becomes, which is why the scriptures always tell us, be children of God, be childlike. But the big question is that how can anybody ever smile when the tough issues of life hit home? This is a big problem. We believe in our heads that Jesus is the answer to all of our problems, yet we become unsure in our hearts when our faith, the faith that we believe, hits the reality of suffering. In Malaysia, there's been some pretty high-profile kidnappings happening right now. And on February 13 this year, a pastor by the name of Raymond Koh was kidnapped in broad daylight by some professional kidnappers. He had a deep sense of compassion, this Raymond Koh, for the poor, And he's known for a charitable heart. He served very willingly and very sacrificially. He was no threat to the Malay community, but somehow he was kidnapped. And in Malaysia, most people know that it is an offense to share the gospel with a Muslim. If you do so, you'll be jailed. So for some reason, Pastor Raymond Koh was kidnapped. And to this day, the family doesn't know where he is. There was no demand, no ransom demands, no idea at all. Even the police are not sure what is happening. And as far as the Koh family is concerned, it's a horrible time not knowing what happened, why it happened, and why on earth the kidnappers want. And Raymond Koh's wife, Susanna, said, "In the month since he was taken away, my children and I have swung between feelings of numbness, despair, hope, sadness, fear, and anger." I cannot imagine the pain and agony felt by this family right now, because the longer it drags on, the harder it becomes. And Christianity is not some nice and cuddly kind of faith. In fact, Christianity is tough. It is also dangerous. Christianity is dangerous, especially to our egos, our pride, selfishness, sinfulness, and all manner of evil. Yet many people, including Christians, they dumb down Christianity in one way or another, sometimes to make it more presentable or to make it more politically correct. But Peter didn't dilute the message. He knew the danger and he stated up front, "Expect to suffer," right at the beginning of this letter. Imagine you reading this letter and right from the beginning you talk about suffering. You probably would not want to carry on. You will probably need to suffer all kinds of trials. Imagine if you are a new believer or someone about to enter the faith, you then read these words, "all kinds of trials and suffering," you probably say, "Next, please." Would you still want to believe? We could understand when a person is suffering for his poor choices and silly mistakes, but what about those who suffer in the midst of doing good, like this Pastor Raymond Koh? And we need to be very careful when we think about suffering as far as our normal Christian lives are concerned, not to misapply this verse. And suffering in this case is not about us getting a poor exam grade or our failure to get into the school of our choice. It's not about us not getting a pay rise or a promotion, even though we think that we deserve to be promoted. Neither is suffering when we have a bad boss or when a client of ours rejected our contract. The word trials here is parasmos, which is essentially being ostracized or harmed for doing good. Some examples will probably help us to understand it. First, suffering in this sense is like that young athlete who used to drink and dabble with drugs, but when he came to Christ, he stopped doing all of this, and in retaliation, his friends rejected him. Girls around him no longer considered him cool. And he was no longer invited to parties, to games, and to various opportunities to hang out. He was essentially excommunicated from the very people he used to hang out with. Another example, suffering is also for those who had to choose between faith and everything else, including family. Muslims in particular face this very problem. In many Muslim-majority countries, becoming a Christian is equal to shedding your identity and link to your very own family and community. A Muslim who turned away from Islam and embraced Christianity will often be thrown out by the family, rejected by the community, and banned from activities, from scholarships, opportunities, or anything else to do with this ethnic community. And this is probably what something that many people outside of the Muslim community may not understand. But it's good that if you understand it, you will realize why certain Muslims, even though they have come to Christ, they prefer to keep it secret, low profile, and undercover. Because the stakes are very, very high. And many to this day do not dare to reveal their conversion just because of these ties to family. Religion for the Muslim is tightly bonded with ethnicity and family. To reject religion means rejecting family. So the most popular solution is that if you are Muslim and if you want to believe in Christ, do it secretly. So pray for our many brothers and sisters who are forced to keep their faith a secret. Don't judge them. Pray for them. And where possible, encourage them to hang on. And this verse in Peter is particularly relevant. Let us rejoice greatly, albeit quietly, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The key to understanding this verse is not about the suffering, but the purpose of the suffering, which leads us to the third point, a new purpose. There is a clear destination as far as Peter 2.0 is concerned. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there is a new purpose. And we believe not because our friends are believing, not because of a trend, a fad, or a popular choice. We believe because it is the truth. Our faith will lead us to this, the truth in Jesus Christ. How did Peter move from 1.0 to 2.0? Answer, simply, the resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter. He gave Peter some fishing tips, which was a miracle. He also reinstated Peter 3 times. And from then on, after the Great Commission, Peter 2.0 was complete. The great founder of Methodism, John Wesley, also struggled a lot at version 1.0. At that time, he had theological training, very good theological training. He had a great teacher and spiritual guide, which is his mother, Susanna. Yet he felt empty. So he went to North America as a missionary. In his journal, he wrote about his spiritual frustration. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? And on a ship, he met a group of Moravian believers whose spiritual vitality touched him. They were so convicted purely on the basis of salvation by faith alone. And on May 24, 1738, while longing to have this spiritual transformation, he finally experienced that spiritual conversion. And just like Peter 2.0, John Wesley version 2.0 sparked off a vibrant movement called Methodism. What about our 2.0? In the church, there are some of us who have been Christians for many years. We go to church regularly. We attend Sunday school. We help out in worship, refreshments from time to time. And we are what people would call a good-natured, Bible-believing, church-going Christians. Some of us grew up in the church, followed our parents since we were born. And our parents may have experienced their 2.0 many years ago. But yet, we don't really feel it. Maybe we are still stuck at 1.0, mere believers. And like John Wesley 1.0, we may be asking, I went to church to learn about Christianity obediently, but I've not felt anything at all. Oh, who shall convert me? Let me offer three questions to help us to diagnose our spiritual condition. And these questions, I hope, could point all of us back to version 2.0. First, ask ourselves, what are the areas of unbelief in our hearts? Let us not kid ourselves. All of us are imperfect believers. We still have a weird mix of belief and unbelief inside us. They are all mixed together in different compositions. And it is not something that I'm particularly worried about. What is more of concern is how we deal with these pockets of unbelief. Do we simply treat them as some kind of a bug or insect to be sprayed upon through denial? Or do we make use of these pockets of unbelief to lead us somewhere? Like using a question to lead us into a deeper truth, something that we need. John Wesley 1.0 struggled with these very pockets of unbelief, but he kept listening faithfully to the preaching of God's word, and in God's timing, his doubts were addressed. Second question, what are the areas of belief that we know but we have not put into practice? You know the saying, practice makes perfect. If you don't use it, you lose it. Like language or playing the piano, you don't use it actively, you eventually lose it. And I feel sad for those people who had spent thousands of dollars learning the piano, only to lose the piano skills due to a lack of practice. What a pity. The same thing applies for our faith. If we believe in prayer, why aren't we praying more regularly? If we believe in worship and we frequently complain about the song choices, about the kinds of old or new songs, why aren't we stepping out in our belief and contribute something towards the worship ministry? Put into practice the very belief that we now have and watch how God uses you. And the third question, probably the most important question of all in this morning's message. Have we spent time on the Word of God? Have we spent time on the Word of God? One of my favorite authors is the Orthodox priest, Mata Elmeshkin, who wrote a little booklet called How to Read the Bible. And he mentions two ways in which we can read the Bible. The first way is called the scientific approach. And in this scientific approach, we take a passage from the Bible, we read it, we examine it like a microscope, we question it, we critique it in terms of what does it mean for us personally. And if we find something useful, we accept it. If not, we just let it pass. Elmeshkin warns us that if we choose this very method, we will become the judge of God's word. We become the superior interpreter of what works and what does not work. And finally, we will enter into the deep, dark world of skepticism, doubt, and unbelief. The scientific approach is about us trying to fit God's word into our own needs, our own desires, and our own human expectations. The second method reverses it completely. And this is what you call a submission method, where the word of God is above you. And if the first method is about us, trying to climb above the Bible, to control it, to judge it. The second method is to read the Bible with a ready heart to accept what the Bible is saying to us. When we read the Bible, think of it as a hungry soul longing for food. It is not a search for knowledge, but a search for God, a person. It's not about seeking information to please our own souls, but to search for ways, how can we love God more? How can we love our neighbor more? And how can we obey God more and more? Some of us may have forgotten our 2.0 many years ago. Some may not even experience it yet. But I encourage you not to give up. Be honest with the pockets of unbelief in our lives. Be earnest to put into practice what you already believe, such as love for God and neighbor and so on. Finally, we can never grow into version 2.0 without the Word of God. We can never grow if we try to judge it according to our own fancies. But even if it is just one verse that you submit yourself under, it will be a very, very powerful verse. For when the Word takes root in our hearts, we will experience what it means to be a new person, having a new passion, and to live with a new purpose. We will become a new person in an increasingly old world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that your Word is life, and your Word is the one that we need most of all. Teach us to discover more of you. Teach us to desire you. Teach us not to focus on mere knowledge, but to look and search for the person, the one who wrote this word, and to use the Word of God that we may find you and embrace you more and more. Touch us and bring us closer to our version 2.0 for each and every one of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.